Let us pray. Loving God, over the generations we have tried to speak of you in our words, boxed you into our categories, confined you to our limited vision. Forgive us. On this day, Lord, may your words go forth through us, in spite of us, by whatever means. For such is the wonder of your grace. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be a sacrifice acceptable in your sight. For you are ever our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sparks of insight are always triggered by something. Flashes of inspiration always come out of something that precedes it. A group in this church watched the documentary called Race, The Power of an Illusion. And we learned how race is more of a sociological category than a biological fact. That there are far more genetic differences between people considered to be of the same race than there are between those who would check different boxes under the race category on the census. Which leads us to ask, how would I live differently if race didn't matter? If race was not a factor in so many of my daily interactions? A different example. I recently read a speech given several years ago by Václav Havel, the former president of the Czech Republic. And he said this: today we live in a world with a single global civilization. Now, at first that didn't make sense, but then I thought more about how bound we are with every nation on the planet, how we're intertwined through economics and politics and shared information, that we've had to learn that what happens to the Greek currency and China's undervalued yen, how the financial policies of Germany and the uprising in Syria directly affect us in our daily lives here in America, in Pittsburgh, in East Liberty. One suicide bomber from an obscure village in Yemen can affect millions of lives today. Which leads me to ask, so how would I live if geography and national borders truly didn't matter? If my priorities were shaped by the needs of the global family? Maybe insights are sparked by something more mundane. A pudgy American named Matt Harding, who is a particularly bad dancer, left a boring job in the video game industry in Los Angeles to follow some friends who were starting up a new business and a new job in Australia. And when the new job became more of the same old stuff that Matt had before, he quit his job. And he said, I'm going to return home at last, but I'm probably going to travel a little bit on my way back to Connecticut. So one day, while standing somewhere in the world, somewhere in front of a famous monument, his friend said, hey, Matt, do that funny dance that you always do, and we'll take a film of it and send it back to your girlfriend, Melissa. So he did that, which led to a couple videos of Matt dancing badly all over the world. And the videos went viral. 17 million views for a 2006 video. 43 million views for the 2008 video. The one that you saw has only been out for 10 days. Already more than 2.5 million people have seen it. People suddenly watched the video and looked at their laptop screens and saw Matt dance with children the world over. And it made them smile. Suddenly we saw other people as being just like us. Even in places like Syria, where the extreme lack of freedom causes the necessity for the women's faces to be blurred for safety. And yet they were dancing. Or behind the veiled, secretive national curtain of North Korea, the people gathered in Pyongyang and danced. The boys in Iraq, no longer carrying guns, but doing those silly robotic dance moves. Crowds of political enemies, Karachi and India, Jerusalem and the Gaza Strip. crowds dancing with the same spirit, which provokes the insight, how would we live? How would we live if we could see the world as God sees it, as God longs for us to see it, beyond the categories of fear and politics and borders and religion that for far too long have kept us divided? Now I pose those questions and suddenly an anxious hand in the back of the room begins waving, hoping to be called on that they might answer my question. And so I acknowledge the person, and a very pious Presby Baptist Episcopal Pentecostal Christian says, I know the best way to live in a world where race and geography and history don't matter is to make everyone a follower of Jesus. We should take to heart the Great Commission. We should go forth. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And smiling confidently, the person sits down, believing they have nailed the pop quiz. Except their answer was wrong. Really wrong. In the fullness of time, the good news of Jesus Christ came into our world. And at some point, we began treating it like a commodity, as something that some possessed and others did not possess. And those who possessed it read the scriptures but created their own programs on how we should go out now and make disciples of all nations. In 1792, the Baptist minister William Carey published a pamphlet making a strong case on why we should take the Great Commission into the world, that the gospel of Christ might come to others. And soon missionary societies sprang up. But they sprang up to convert the heathen, to save the natives, to rescue the lost souls by our definitions in foreign lands. And the good news of Christ became reduced down to a few basic ideas, which some possessed, and others hopefully perhaps could be taught through conversion. And when the Christians decided they no longer wanted to go to Asia and go to Africa, then evangelists from Billy Sunday to Billy Graham exhorted people to convert the people near at home. Recently, there was a group that wanted to ensure that the gospel of Christ got to everybody in the world by the year 2000. But in 2001, that group disbanded, because by their own reckoning, over 80% of the people in the entire world had access to the Bible in their own language. And as much as 95% of the world's population now had access to scriptures, to Christian broadcasts, to films, to congregations and other materials. So therefore, I have a special message for you here on the first day of July, the year of our Lord 2012. Hear ye, hear ye. As of this point, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to everyone in the entire world. So knock it off. Now, of course, some of you will doubt and be quick to show me your charts and your demographics about the Polynesian islands and the mountain-dwelling tribes that have not yet received the gospel from our sanctified lips. But I'm sorry. It's simply time to stop. Now, some of you, O church, have done exceptionally fine work, caring, compassionate, life-giving ministry. Thank you. Some of you, O church, have been horrible. One denomination fighting against another, oppressing women, inciting violence, abusing children, turning the gospel into a pawn in whatever political and economic games are being played. Cut it out. The Great Commission, as we've interpreted it for so long, is now officially over. Now, my sincere hope is that with a momentous pronouncement, it will cause our fragmented Christian family to stop everything for a while. Long enough for someone else to raise their hand from the back of the room and to quietly ask the important question, Well, then what are we supposed to do now? If race truly isn't a real factor in life, then how should we live together? If geography means nothing in the eyes of God, then how should we live together? If we are a single global civilization and we are willing to set down our Bibles and our religious tracts and our Jesus films and our careful charts of believers versus non-believers for just a moment, well then how shall we live together? Once the evangelical commotion of the modern church is turned down for a moment, the wisdom of other people of faith can finally be heard. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I told the missionaries to refrain from telling India about Christ and merely live the life set before them in the Sermon on the Mount. India then, instead of suspecting them, would have appreciated and profited from them." Malcolm X said, "Don't condemn a person who has a dirty glass of water. Just show him the clean glass of water that you have. And when they inspect it, you won't have to say that yours is better." Once the evangelical commotion of the New Testament modern church is turned down for a moment, the wisdom of our foundational faith can be heard again. Micah 6, "O mortals, God has told you what is good, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." In Micah's days, things were falling apart. The northern kingdom of old Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians and turned into now slaves and indentured servants, pieces in an ever-violent geopolitical chessboard. The old ways of living off the land were rapidly disappearing as people moved to the cities for safety and for business success. But things in that day were falling apart, and so Micah cried out to God and said, first to the congregations, You people are coveting one another's fields and foreclosing on their houses. You take bribes and you declare wars and you violate the vulnerable and the poor and the elderly. Sound familiar? And then Micah lifted his hands and prayed to God and said, so what now? What should I bring you? Should I bring you burnt offerings and year-old calves? Should I bring you thousands of rams and rivers of oil? Should I bring you my own firstborn child? Micah offered an escalating scale of commodities, trying to buy off the Lord. And why not? Because everyone else in their dealings with the other gods used precisely that same method. But God doesn't want stuff. God never has. God wants us. God wants us living together, working together, worshiping, praying, being faithful together. God doesn't want commodities. God wants covenants. Hopefully, a new insight can be triggered for you today as you try to imagine, what if the gospel's been preached to all the world? And you ask yourself, what do I do now? Presbyterian Church USA, what do we do now? I am quite sure there's no biblical advice telling you to quickly go out and form non-geographic clusters of like-minded, happy Presbyterians. I'm quite sure there's nothing biblical about schism or further dividing the message of Christ in our church by creating new flavor-of-the-month denominations that make everyone happy because the only people inside the walls are folks that think and look and believe just as you do. That's nonsense. Micah tells us fundamentally, mortals, you already know what comes next for the people of God. What comes next is one doing justice. Justice means that you daily walk in two pairs of shoes, yours and your neighbor's. Justice means you always balance your personal good with the common good. Justice is much less about an evangelism that's so anxious to teach doctrine and more about reconciliation that allows us to finally stand on a common foundation as we learn to talk about what matters, like faith and family and life together, and yes, church theology. If God can create such a diverse world, why can't the church live into that and mirror it in its common life? Secondly, Micah called us to do hesed. That's the Hebrew word. It means loving kindness. We are to do loving kindness, to show love in a way that's loyal, that's dependable, that's steady in good times and in bad. We are to work compassionately to make sure that everyone survives, even as we're aware of our own needs to survive. Hesed means we redistribute power. We refocus priorities. And by grace we are all redeemed. Hesed believes that nothing we do is ever lost, but that it all becomes part of God's eternal memory by which it will ultimately be judged. And Hesed takes that fact quite seriously. And lastly, Micah tells us the great phrase, halacha, walk humbly, walk ethically, walk circumspect, walk carefully, walk alertly, walk with holy reverence across the face of this planet that's been handed to you, and smile when you meet people like Matt Harding and he invites you to the dance. Open up the doors of the church for God's sake. For God's sake, get up and move, for it's only as you walk that you can see who is sharing the space in God's world with you. It is only in walking around that you have the faintest chance of traveling an Emmaus road, when your hearts will burn as the scriptures finally come alive and make sense. It's only in walking around that those conversations can happen in which at last, at long last, Jesus can be named. Jesus can be described. Jesus can be mutually shared. Jesus can be mutually worshiped. And on that day, then the heavens will rejoice and be glad, for the gospel was lived and then proclaimed. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. Do justice. Do hesed, loving kindness. Do halacha, walking humbly with your God. And everything else, redemption, salvation, community, peace, justice, everything else follows from that. Everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.
I invite you to join me in prayer for the church and for the world. For the Holy Church of God, that it may be filled with truth and love and be found without fault at the day of your coming. For the Presbyterian Church USA, as it meets in General Assembly this week here in Pittsburgh, and for the Episcopal Church as it meets in General Convention this week in Indianapolis, for all laity and clergy, especially for those in positions of leadership, and for all the holy people of God. For all who fear God and believe in you, Lord Christ, that our divisions may cease and that all may be one as you and the Father are one. For the mission of the church, that in faithful witness it may preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. for those who do not believe, and for those who have lost their faith, that they may receive the light of the gospel. For the peace of the world, that a spirit of respect and forbearance may grow among nations and peoples. For those in positions of public trust, especially our President Barack, that they may serve justice and promote the dignity and freedom of every person. For a blessing upon all human labor and for the right use of the riches of creation, that the world may be freed from poverty, famine, and disaster. For the poor, the persecuted, the sick, and all who suffer. For refugees, prisoners, and all who are in danger. For the unemployed and the underemployed, that they may be relieved and protected. For this congregation, that we may be delivered from hardness of heart and show forth your glory in all that we do. For our enemies, and for those who wish us harm, and for all whom we have injured or offended. For ourselves, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the grace of the Holy Spirit to amend our lives. For all who have commended themselves to our prayers, for our families, friends, and neighbors, that being freed from anxiety, they may live in joy, peace, and health. For all who have died in the communion of your church and those whose faith is known to you alone, that with all the saints they may have rest in that place where there is no pain or grief, but life eternal. Rejoicing in the fellowship of all the saints, let us commend ourselves and one another and all our life to Christ our God. For yours is the majesty, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen. And now let us pray as our Savior Jesus Christ has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.